It was a while back, I was watching ESPN, and they had a special on about college football, and I am a big college football fan, in spite of my Georgia Bulldogs losing to Alabama again last night. Don't do that to me. But one of the things they said on there that I thought was interesting is they were comparing college football, saying it was a religion. They said people gather together for a common cause. It doesn't matter if you're a trash collector or a doctor, a ditch digger or a lawyer, rich, poor, black, white, male, female. It did not matter. People come together and cheer as one, united around our team, putting on our team's colors, watching from the stands or maybe from the sidelines or from home watching it on TV. We chant together, we jump together, we celebrate together, we mourn together. We watch as others are actually the ones playing the game. We feel like we're in the game, but others make the sacrifice, putting their bodies out on the field. They put in the practice. They're the ones that deal with the bruises and breaks and torture of their bodies while we watch from a distance. And it talked about the unity that comes from our affiliation to our team. And Leroy didn't know I was going to talk about this, but this morning as we prayed together, he talked about what would happen if the church came together and worshiped Jesus with half the fervor we see each Saturday around college football or each Sunday around the NFL. If fans can rally around a team regardless of race, nationality, political party, social standing, if they can come together around a team like that, how much more should we be able to come together around Jesus? No matter what other affiliation we may have, if Jesus is the focus, we ought to be able to come together around that. So Paul was writing to the Colossians. We're picking back up in Colossians. We did a week of Colossians, then we finished up the Minor Prophets, and now we're back in Colossians again. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 15, what many believe was a hymn, and he included in here. Others think Paul wrote the hymn and the church used it later. But it comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now those words kind of sound familiar from other passages. John, writing in his gospel, has a similar message, just different words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Or the writer of Hebrews, right in the beginning of the epistle of the Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So we have Paul, and we have John, the writer of the gospel, and we have the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who that was, all of them saying the same basic message. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All of creation was created by Jesus, who also is fully God. And all of creation is sustained by Jesus, Now we, humanity was created in the image of God. So God could take on our image because we were created in His image. God forbid people from making an image in order to worship Him, any kind of image in His likeness that they attempt to be. He says, don't do any of that, because He is beyond what we can even begin to fathom. Anything we use to represent God falls way short. But Jesus came revealing God in all His fullness, making it so we could see the invisible God. We can see. People walked around with Jesus, who is fully God. Does that blow your mind? Fully man, fully God. So now we can see God, not just hear about Him, not just know about Him, but we actually could see Him. When Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, it tells us in Matthew's gospel that His face was shining like the sun. If you ever tried to look at the sun, it will blind you. Jesus' face shining like the sun. His clothes super white, just shining. They got a glimpse of Jesus in His glory. When you see in Revelation, it talks about on the throne, it's just this bright light because you can't see it because He's so bright. They got a glimpse of that. But everybody else around at that time just saw the image of the invisible God in this man, in this Jewish man, Jesus. Jesus is the Word through whom all creation came into being. God spoke creation into being, and Jesus is that Word. All things. Things we can see, things we cannot see, things in heaven, things in earth, were all created by Him. From angels to atoms, from zygotes to zebras, all things were created in Him and for Him and through Him. He is the central point of all creation. And it doesn't matter whether we accept it or acknowledge it or not. He holds all things together, and everything points to Him. Verse 16 said, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth." Notice this is in Him, not through Him, not for Him, in Him. Why in Him all things were created? Genesis 1, what's it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So now it's saying in Him all things were created. And then in Colossians 1:18, it says He is the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In Jesus, all things were created because He is the beginning. Jesus always has been. There was no point in history when He was not. He did not have a beginning. Now, if you're like me, I don't have a problem imagining eternity future. Things just keep on going. My brain cannot handle eternity past. Things did not have a beginning. It always has been. Now, there was a beginning of creation. But Jesus was there when creation began. Because Jesus is fully God. And He is the Word of God. And He spoke creation. He is the Word that was spoken into creation. So when Paul writes in verse 13, He is the firstborn over creation, he is not saying that Jesus was created later and He was the first created. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what the Mormons will tell you. Jesus always has been. And then He took on humanity when He was conceived in the womb of Mary. Prior to that, He always has existed. He's the Creator. He was in the beginning. Firstborn means He existed before all of creation, not that He had a beginning. Everything was created through and for Him. As John says, He was with God, and He was God. So when Paul says he's the firstborn over all creation, it's the same as the writer of Hebrews said he is the heir of all things. It's all his. All things belong to him. He is over all things. It's his position, not his origin. That makes sense? As the firstborn, it's his position. He's over all things, but it's not his origin. He was not born like we are. Now we get another firstborn in Colossians here in the first chapter. In verse 18, it says he was the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn over creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. The incarnate Christ, the human Jesus, this God became man and died as a man and rose from the dead as a man into new creation, into the kingdom of God, where death no longer has a hold on us. He created as the firstborn over creation, and as he recreated as the firstborn among the dead, he opened up a new world for us. And we're going to dive into that a little bit more in a minute. But verses 15 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1 reveal who Jesus is. He is God revealed in his fullness, united to humanity in our fullness. He is over all creation because he is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. Verse 17 tells us that not only did he create all things, but he holds it all together. Now, I'm trying to picture this. All right, Jesus is holding all of creation together. He's kind of like the gravitational pull of it all. But God created heaven and earth, principalities and powers and rulers and dominions, and all was good. Everything worked together for the good, for the whole of creation. And Jesus is at the center of it all. Everything pointed to him. But sometime, some point in time, we don't know when, we're not told, in that invisible realm, what we call the spiritual realm, rebellion took place. Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. We get little glimpses here and there, but there's been a lot of extra biblical writings on how people assume it went and how they think things happened. There's speculation. But Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. About that same event in Revelations 12:9, it says, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11, gives us a glimpse of Satan's rebellion against God. In Genesis 3, the serpent comes and seduces Adam and Eve to disobey God, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree God told them not to eat from. And chaos and death entered into creation. Rebellion against God now includes humanity. Creation focuses on itself instead of on our Creator. The one who created all things and holds all things together now has rebellion within his creation on the visible and on the invisible realms. As you read through Genesis, you see how this sin, this rebellion, breaks out with murder and strife and all kinds of chaos going on around the world. Creation, which when God spoke, he took disorder and brought order into it and created. Now it's going in reverse. It's going towards disorder, which is the second law of thermodynamics. Things move from order to disorder. In Genesis 7, because of the wickedness of humanity, God brought a flood to wipe out all of creation except for Noah and his family. But even with a restart, the hearts of men and women were still warped. God continued to seek a relationship with his creation. He continues to pursue us. He continued to call us back to himself, our Creator, the one who loves us more than we can even begin to imagine. So again, in chapter 1, verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, and so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is where the creator becomes the recreator. He's the head of the body, the church, the gathering of his people, the family of God. Those who were followers of Jesus have him as the head. The meaning in that is, he's our source. He's our ruler. We obey him. Just like the head of a river is the beginning of it, the source of it. Jesus is our source. If we don't have the head, we don't have a body. So if we are a church that is not walking in obedience to Jesus, we're not really a church. We're a social club that might use the name of Jesus in vain. We can have crosses all over the place. We can use his name. We can go through all these things. But unless Jesus is actually the head, the one who we follow and we obey and we listen to, we're not really a church. If you cut off the head, the body is dead. So in verse 15, Paul wrote, he is the firstborn above all creation. In 18, he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. So he is the creator of everything visible and invisible. He is over everything. But there was something that God had never experienced that humanity had. And that is death. Sin had become a reality in creation, and it was the cause of the chaos, the disorder, and the death that entered creation. God did not create sin and death, but he created the ability for them to enter into his creation because he created love. And love involves the ability to choose. So we can choose to love, or we can choose to reject God. To choose not to love him, to choose to reject him, disobey him is sin. That's rebellion against Jesus, who holds all things together. But sin and death separate us from the one who loves us, which brings brokenness in our other relationships as well. So Jesus, in whom all creation came into being, became one with his creation. As John wrote in his gospel in John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came and lived among us as one of us, revealing God in all his fullness. Revealing who he really is, not our misperception of who God is. Not who we make God out to be. That's why it's so important for us to get into the Word. That's why it's so important for us to read the Gospels, because we see who God really is. Otherwise, we say, well, I think God is. That's why the Israelites were making calves, because, oh, maybe God's a calf. No, people, if we want to follow Jesus, we got to know who Jesus is. And he is fully God, but he is also fully human. He showed us what it looks like to live as that perfect human being, what it looked like to live as people who walk with and follow God himself. He reveals the character of God and the character of what humanity is supposed to be. And then he submitted himself. He submitted himself to a cruel death on a Roman cross. But through his death on the cross, he was able to conquer sin. And then he took on what we have that he had never experienced, death. But he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. Death had been defeated because Jesus has the supremacy over all things, all of creation, even death. Again, in verse 18, it was, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He has first place over everything. He has conquered sin and death. It's because of who he is, as described in verses 15 to 17, that he's able to do what he did in verse 18. In Matthew's gospel, the resurrected Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He has supremacy. All authority is him. He's over all things. He has conquered his enemies, sin and death, and he's bringing all things back to himself. He is the source and the leader over his church, which exists to glorify and reflect him into our world. Then picking up at verse 19. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Remember, in him all things were created. In him all things hold together. Now, through him, the one who faced and conquered death, he reconciles all things, which means he reunites, brings back together the things that were going away from him. He calls us back to himself through his blood shed on the cross. He brings all of his creation in heaven and on earth back to himself. He makes peace, meaning he makes all things right between himself and his creation, and within creation. So why is there so much disunity and backbiting that goes on in our world? Why can't people seem to be able to get along? See, it seems like the world, including the church, wants to remain in the chaos instead of focusing on the one who holds all things together and reunites everything in himself. See, Jesus really is our only hope of coming together. But unfortunately, the church is more influenced by the world than the world being influenced by the church. We find things to fight about. If there's nothing else there, we'll make up stuff instead of focusing on the one who holds all things together. Again, if Jesus is our head, he directs our path. We can't claim to follow Jesus and ignore his word. But if we agree on the essentials of his word, we should be able to come together. Even if we have to agree to disagree on some of the nuances of some of the other things. The church, as a whole, should be able to work together. Different denominations, different churches, different nuances within the churches, different strengths and weaknesses, different focuses, but it should all come back together to focus on Jesus. If Jesus is the head, he has first place. And we're seeking to live in obedience to him. So we should be able to work together and come together, because Jesus holds us together, no matter what sign out front says. You know, I didn't watch whatever it was, 5.5 hours of Charlie Kirk's funeral, but I watched when his wife Erica spoke. Now, some people are using Charlie's assassination as a way to further divide a country that is fraying at the seams with division and brokenness. But what impressed me is when I heard her speak words of forgiveness. She said, "I forgive the person who killed my husband, the father of my children." That's difficult. She said she could only do that because of Jesus. Some of the other speakers didn't agree with her in that, but she was able to say, "I forgive. It's not easy for anyone. It's not common. See, true forgiveness instead of retaliation only comes from the one who is the head, the body, the church, the one who prayed, "Father, forgive them," as he was hanging on the cross. But those kinds of words, those kinds of actions can reconcile people, can reunite broken people, and bring them to Jesus and to one another. We need to learn to forgive, to offer grace while not condoning sin. See, that's what Jesus taught us and empowers us to do by the power of his Spirit working in us. So verses 15 to 18 kind of tell us who Jesus is. 19 to 20 tell us what he did. Actually, 18 is a bridge between both of those, tells us who he is and what he did. Now verses 21 to 23 bring it all home to us. Because now he's going to apply. He is fully God and fully man. He went to the cross to reconcile us. He holds all things together. So what do we do about it? That's what he tells us in 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, he doesn't say, some of you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. He's speaking to all of us. He wrote to the Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us were alienated from God. See, that's our default setting. That's where we are. We're moving away from God. That's why chaos reigns in the world. We are self-centered, selfish creatures who rebel against our Creator. But now, those are important words. Once you were enemies, but now something changed. Jesus reconciled us. Jesus reunited us. The one who holds all things together went to the cross. Fully human, fully God, he surrendered himself. He allowed himself to be hung on a cross. He gave up his spirit. He died on that cross. He took our sin. He took our death. And in his resurrection, he gives us new life. Paul wrote some of the most powerful words, I think, that have ever been written in the book of Romans. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, lines right up with this. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You see, our old self was crucified with him, That body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Or as he says it here in Colossians, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now we have a hard time. When I talk to people in general, we have a hard time accepting that Jesus can actually make us holy in his sight. We have a hard time believing that the body ruled by death can be done away with. Why do we have no problem believing that we have inherited the sin nature of Adam and Eve? We have no problem understanding that we have a bent towards sin, rebellion against God, but we have a hard time believing that Jesus can transform our lives so we live different, that we have new hearts. See, we get stuck in thinking, well, I'm a sinner and this is the way I'll be until I die. And Paul tells us we are holy. Yeah, we have a hard time admitting that. We are not sinners saved by grace. What? Hold on. No, we were sinners who were saved by grace, are being saved by grace, and will be saved by grace. But that's not our identity. It's who we were, not who we are. According to the Word of God, we're saints, holy people who occasionally sin. But sin should not be our identifier and our habit. If our old self was crucified with Jesus, the body ruled by sin was done away with. Paul says we're set free from sin. It no longer has dominion over us because we are held by the one who holds all things together, the one who created heaven and earth, everything we see and that we cannot see. The firstborn over creation, the firstborn over the dead, meaning he has authority over creation and death. Paul's saying that as long as you stay in Christ, as long as you continue in your faith, you're free from accusation and you are holy. Yeah. See, faith is not a one-time event. It's a change in direction. Faith results in transformed hearts, a transformed life. A changed way we walk. Paul says, now don't move out of the hope that you've been given in the gospel. The good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Hang on to that. Live into that. We were alienated from God, but we have been reconciled. We have been reunited through his death. And that's not just, yeah, I believe, so I'm good. I mean, James tells us the demons believe and shudder. No, it's transformational relationship evidenced by a changed life. The son died and was buried in a grave. But through his death and resurrection, he defeated sin and death. And now through that reconciliation, that restoration, we die to our old ways. We go through the waters of baptism and we are made holy, set aside for God to glorify him and to share the good news that restoration has come through him. We get to share with others what he has done in us. We are free from accusation because of the cross. No matter whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whether we're male or female, it doesn't matter. How much education we have, it doesn't matter. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, it does not matter. Whether we're American or Russian or African or Mexican or South American or European or whatever else, it does not matter. Whether we grew up in a Christian home or not, it does not matter. It has nothing to do with who we are or what we have done. It's all based on what Jesus did and our response by faith. What Jesus did makes holiness and freedom available to us. Through our response to him, by faith, that holiness is applied to us. And it becomes a reality in our lives. The power of the resurrection of Jesus is greater than the power of the fall of Adam. Why don't we believe that? Why don't we live like we believe that? When we turn to follow Jesus, the one who holds all things together, he holds us in his arms. No matter who or what we were, we are made into something new. We are a new creation through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Now, Scripture does not promise that following Jesus, living different from the world, be easy. In fact, he tells us the opposite. It does not promise us that living a life of unity with other people won't come with its challenges. Some people are harder to live in unity with than others. Remember the second law of thermodynamics, right? Order moves towards disorder. Chaos is always trying to seep back into our lives. It takes energy and effort to maintain peace in a world of chaos. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It is in the one who holds all things together that we can be brought together. Unity is possible when we put our faith in Jesus instead of all of these other causes or our opinions. When we put him in the center and give him first place in all parts of our life, in all things, then we start to come together. See, faith is not something we can proclaim and not live. See, Christianity is not just a proclamation of belief. It's a belief that affects every part of our lives. It's our way of life. It's our way of thinking. It's our way of interacting with other people. See, Paul is saying we focus our lives on following Jesus. And it's not just a one-time response. It's life change. Like he said in Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind. And if we live with transformed minds, renewed through our uniting with Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, we are drawn closer and closer to God and to one another. Because he holds all things together. And then we live out our lives in faithfulness together as the body of Christ. See, that's one of the things us Americans have a hard time with. We need each other. We are a body as the church. Yes, we have to make that decision to follow Jesus. But when we do, we are entering into the body and we all help each other make it through this. We've got different strengths and weaknesses, but we come together. And man, some people are hard to come together with. You know who you are. I'm not calling names. Maybe I'm one of them. I don't know. As we live out our faith, we draw closer to each other, not because of our team colors, not because of who we root for on Saturday or Sunday, not where we live, not even by our political views, not by our skin colors or the language we speak. People will know we are Christians. They will know we're a part of the body of Christ by our love for others. We draw together instead of separating out. We display sacrificial love that imitates the love Jesus, our Creator, our Lord and Savior, displayed as he stretched out his arms on the cross, drawing all people to himself. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In his body, we are united. There is no other body. There is no other way. And Jesus gives us a way, just as he is the image of the invisible God. He gave us an image. He gave us something so we could see. He says, "This is my body." So we're going to come up and have communion in a little bit. And you're going to take a piece of bread. And Jesus says, "This is my body." And as we take it, we are saying we are one in the body of Christ. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we receive this bread and this juice, the body and blood of Christ, we are proclaiming that Jesus died for us, and we are under his headship, and we are walking in obedience to him. We have communion available to anyone who wants to come and receive Jesus. If you haven't been walking with him and you're saying, "No, I want this one who holds all things together. I need peace in the midst of the chaos, and I want Jesus in that," you are able to come and receive communion because you are receiving Jesus. You're receiving his body and blood, and you're saying, "I want to be a part of this body." And you're allowing Jesus into your body to begin to transform you. It's an ongoing process the rest of our lives as we continue to try to follow him and walk in obedience to him as we learn and we grow in him. But communion is one of the things we do in order to renew ourselves in him, the one who holds all things together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Jesus, thank you for speaking creation into being, being the Word that all is created in you and through you. That you became one with us. You became one with your creation. You took on the junk we had brought into your creation. You took on sin and death. And you took it to the grave and left it there and came out in victory. And you tell us, "I'm sharing that victory with you. Because I am one with you, you too have victory over sin and death. And I will cleanse that sin from you. And I will make you holy." Thank you, Jesus. Lord, as we come to this table that you have set for us, as we receive this bread and this juice, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us, that you would fill us as we eat of the bread and drink of the juice, that we will be receiving Jesus again, or maybe receiving Jesus for the first time, and that you would draw us together as your body, with you as our head. Help us. Help us as this church, help us as the church universal to walk in obedience to you, to hear from you and obey you no matter how far you may stretch us. I pray this in Jesus' name.